Have you ever noticed some of the most important moments in life don't come with a warning label? Like when they turn on the pastor's mic and it's a little too loud. They interrupt us. They reroute us. They show up in the middle of our ordinary routines and ask us to make a decision. Decisions that we only ever face usually in our worst nightmares. Maybe it was an unexpected cell phone call that changed your direction. A conversation that shifted your priorities. Or a moment when you sensed God nudging you towards something you weren't sure that you were ready for. The fact is, most of the time, obedience doesn't start with clarity. It starts with surprise. And that's exactly what happens in the Christmas story. See, before there was a manger, before shepherds are heard singing, before angels hear, shepherds hear the angels singing, before wise men travel across the desert, there's an interruption. God steps into the quiet lives of two ordinary people and invites them to say yes. To say yes to something far bigger than they could have imagined. You might be able to relate to a young couple engaged to be married like Mary and Joseph, a teenage girl from a small town and a humble carpenter just trying to do the right thing. Neither of them had power or influence or status, but God chose them to participate in the most extraordinary rescue plan the world had ever seen. And their story shows us that God still calls ordinary people, people like you and me, to trust him when his direction disrupts our plans. So this morning, as we open God's word, we're going to look at what it means to say yes to God. Not when the path is easy, not when the details are obvious, but when all you have is a promise in the one who made it. So let's hear the story together, first from Luke's gospel and then from Matthew's, as God announces the birth of his son and invites Mary and Joseph into his redemptive plan. If you'll stand with me together as we honor the reading of God's word, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 1 and then we'll jump over to Matthew. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child will be born and will be called the Holy Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You pray with me. Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, thank you for the redemptive plan that you had for mankind. Lord, as we study it this morning, open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what you want us to hear. May your words go forth boldly. May your Holy Spirit speak through me and help me to get out of the way. May we leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Gotcha. I don't normally read two passages. You're like, we stood for worship. Church family, when we step back and we think for a minute about what we just heard, it is so easy to let the familiarity of the Christmas story soften its impact. We've heard it read so many times that we can almost forget how earth-shattering these moments really were for the people who were living them. This wasn't a children's pageant yet. They didn't know the end of the story. This was real life, real fear, real uncertainty, real risk. And yet, right in the middle of all of that, God steps into ordinary lives with an extraordinary invitation. See, before Mary ever sings a song, before Joseph takes her as his wife, before the first cry of the newborn king ever fills a stable, God is already at work, calling these two everyday normal people to trust him with everything. And what we're about to see is that God has always worked this way, and he still does. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's where it begins. Number one in your outline for our time together is this. God calls ordinary people into his extraordinary plan. I want you to think about it. God interrupts the lives of two ordinary, unknown individuals. First, there's Mary, a young small town girl from Nazareth, the last place anyone expected the Messiah's mother to be from. In another place in scripture, over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael's talking to Philip and he says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In the first century, Nazareth was a nowhere town. It had no political power, no religious significance, no economic influence. And as we saw in the conversation between these two dudes, it was a place people looked down upon. I've always jokingly said that it was the modern day California equivalent of something like Fresno or Bakersfield. Apologies to anyone who comes from those fine cities. But in reality, that joke of an example doesn't even do it justice. It would be more like a tiny Central Valley farm town most people have never heard of. Think Mendota or Earlmart or Huron or Firebaugh. All real California towns along the 99, if you didn't know. These are hardworking, humble places. But no one expects world-changing people or events to come out of there. That's Nazareth's feel. People would say, oh, you're from Nazareth. Oh, yeah. See, Nazareth wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't even a well-known city. It was more like God showing up today in a little farm town off Highway 99 that most Californians couldn't find on a map and saying, that's where I'm going to change the world. That's Mary. Then we have Joseph, a simple carpenter, a just man, but not a priest, a prophet, or a king. See, in first century Judea and Galilee, they were pre-industrial agrarian societies, right? That means most people lived in small villages. Most happened to work at home or on the family land. And fathers usually trained their sons directly to take over the family business. Common family trades included farming and fishing, right? We know some of those guys. Carpentry and stonemasonry, like Joseph and likely Jesus. Vine growing, shepherding, pottery, weaving, even small-scale merchantry. But there was no public school system. There was no school-to-career pipeline like today. Your father's work was your work. Jewish culture emphasized passing on the trade. Rabbinic teaching from later centuries reflecting tradition, they wrote this about it. He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to steal. Learning your father's trade wasn't just economic. It was moral and spiritual responsibility in those days. So they lived in a time where there was limited upward mobility. We understand we live in a culture where anyone can grow up, go through the school system, go to college, and become whatever they want to be as long as they have the brain power to back it up. They did not. Only a small minority of men would not follow the family trade. Scribes or teachers of the law, priests or Levites, government officials, tax collectors, wealthy merchants operating outside of the villages along the trade routes. But these groups were tiny percentages of the total population. So when someone like Matthew, who we see becomes a tax collector, or fishermen like Peter and Andrew leave their nets to follow Jesus, this represents a radical break from normal life expectations. In the New Testament, historians land in this general range. They say at least 70%, probably as high as 85 to 90% of men worked in the family business on the same land as their dads and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers, or in the same family-based industry as their father. That's Joseph. God chose the humble, not the influential, to carry out his great work. So God's announcement comes in a couple of ways. It first comes with divine favor, not human qualifications. Gabriel calls Mary in Luke 1, 20, 28, favored one. The Lord is with you. And you think about that. God's call is always rooted in his grace. It's not about our resume. Mary was a young girl from a small town. If she was to list her accolades, she could have been number one in her class because there probably weren't other kids in her grade. It's supposed to be funny. Nobody laughed. It's okay. Thanks, Dave. I'd even look. I just know that laugh. God does not choose us because we're capable. We become capable when he chooses us. So God, looking at this woman and this man and entrusting them with himself in the form of a newborn child, we see Jesus as the center of the plan, greater than any who has come before him, right? We talked last week about John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who was great, but Jesus, the son of the Most High, is greater. Luke 1, 32, the angel says about Jesus, he will be great and he shall be called the son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Last week we talked a little bit about John, who was the one who was called and equipped and destined by the Lord to be the one to pave the way. Like we sang in the song, to bring bring the mountains down, bring the valleys flat. But Jesus is the way. So we see this pattern of coming in the story of one preparing the way, then Jesus coming and God doing it through people, through a humble man and a humble woman. See, John prepared the way. Jesus is the way. God's invitation is always ultimately an invitation for us to join in the redemptive work of Christ with Christ. It's okay, buddy. I feel the same way. Number two for our time together this morning is this. God's call often comes with questions, fear, and human struggle. All of the human struggle. We see both Mary and Joseph respond at first how we would all respond, with confusion and with fear. Mary, in 129, is greatly troubled, and in verse 34 asks, how will this be? Joseph wrestles with feelings, and I just assume feelings of betrayal and shame and possible public humiliation and misunderstanding and even persecution. Because he was a just man and his wife had betrayed him. But being unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But after a message in a dream from an angel, he resolves to obedience. And we see Mary respond and say, as you say it, Lord, will it be in me? Obedience is hard sometimes, and it's very costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian during World War II when Adolf Hitler rose to power, and many churches in Germany compromised their convictions to stay safe and to avoid conflict. But Bonhoeffer refused. He publicly opposed Hitler, and he helped form the Confessing Church, which was a denomination which rejected Nazi control of Christianity. Eventually, he became involved in the efforts to resist the Nazi regime and protect the Jewish people. But in his story, at several points, Bonhoeffer had easy exits. He had left Germany to come over to America to be speaking, and he could have stayed safe. But he didn't. He could have remained quiet and been untouched. He could have protected his career and his reputation, but instead he returned to Germany because he believed that obedience to Christ required it. He was arrested, imprisoned, and then after 2 years in prison, executed by hanging in 1945, just weeks before the war ended. His final recorded words were this: "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." Obedience is rarely convenient, and it's never comfortable, but it's always meaningful. Joseph didn't understand everything, but he trusted the one who did. And because he obeyed, God used his quiet faithfulness to change the world. I think about this, and I'm often reminded that God specializes in the impossible, even when we can't see how. We saw last week Elizabeth conceive in her old age what was an impossible birth at that time. And this week we see Mary conceive as a virgin, an even more impossible birth. But we see in Luke 1:37 that nothing will be impossible with God. God doesn't ask us to understand the path, only to trust the one guiding the path. We see God reassuring his people with his word and with his presence. Gabriel's message to both Mary and Joseph begins in the same way: do not be afraid. See, God gives Mary the sign of Elizabeth's pregnancy to strengthen her faith, and God gives Joseph a scriptural promise that they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And I just think about this, that God does not call us without also comforting us. You ever felt stretched to do something that you didn't think you were equipped to do? Can I tell you about the last 2 years of my life? The last week of January, 2 years ago, almost, in a couple weeks from now, when I get a knock on my door, it says, Dan, it's not good. Be praying. And then the door shut. I said, okay, Lord, whatever you want. About halfway through the year of leading our church through a season of not having a pastor, the Holy Spirit had made it really clear to me and Liz, Dan, I need you to be willing. And I said, okay, Lord, but here's a list of reasons why it's a bad idea. Some of you agree with me now, but it's too late. I tried to tell you. And what I see in this story is the Lord showing up when we choose to be faithful. And a close friend of mine reminded me throughout the process, right near the beginning, God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. And if he calls you to do something, if he asks Mary and Joseph to walk this path of raising the King of Kings, he was going to write them a personal manual on how to raise God. And there's some funny jokes in there, like, why did Jesus always clean the pool faster than everybody else, right? Because he could walk on the water, right? So I think about his younger brothers and sisters trying to live up to the standard of the Messiah. Why can't Mary saying to James, why can't you just be more like Jesus? But there's something there. When God calls these two and they respond with humble obedience, he creates the path for them to be part of his redemption plan and change the world. And we don't know much. We know that one time they lost the Messiah on a family road trip. But there's not much more about his childhood, which means A, it wasn't important for us to know, and B, it was pretty uneventful. The one big time they messed up, it gets written about. And they didn't even mess up. He walked away. But he did not sin because he is God. So, number three for our time together this morning. We're going to get done early, maybe. Cross your fingers. God delights in simple, costly, trusting obedience. Like every parent does. Think about it. My son Boaz is in the room. When I ask him to do something, he loves when I talk about him. In a few years, he will not like when I talk about him anymore, but right now he does. When I ask him to do something and he immediately obeys without question, there's something in a parent's heart that says, that's good. And our God is the same way. He loves us as a father loves his children, and he loves when we simply trust and obey, even when it's costly. Mary responded with humble surrender. I am the Lord's servant, she said. She didn't know the cost, but she knew the character of the God who was calling her. Her yes became the doorway through which the Savior entered the world. Her faith didn't require full understanding, but it did require full submission. Then we have Joseph, who obeys even when obedience carries a heavy price. Matthew 1:24 says, he did as the angel commanded. Even though it meant whispers and judgment and misrepresentation, he protects Mary, he names Jesus, and he raises the Son of God, all small acts, each with eternal significance. And sometimes saying yes to God means saying no to fear and to pride and to public opinions. Because we see through their obedience, God brings salvation to the world. The virgin birth fulfills centuries of prophecy and reveals that salvation is entirely God's work. God works in ways only he can accomplish. And so that glory belongs entirely to him, not to Mary or to Joseph. But in their story, we see what it looks like when ordinary people trust an extraordinary God. Church family, the application for us this morning means so much. Following God's call often means courage and trust in the midst of uncertainty. Even when you don't know where he's asking you to go, he asks you to obey. The old songs, to trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The second is this: God may reroute our plans like a GPS. I said God's positioning system because I thought that was funny. And obedience means trusting his new direction. And the third family application for us this morning is this: saying yes to God may lead to blessings you cannot yet imagine, but they may not be here on earth. So the question for us this morning to wrestle with and talk about for the rest of our time is this: where is God asking you to trust him? Because as we begin to wrap this up and bring this moment to a close, the question for us really matters. What is your yes today? For Mary, it was, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord." For Joseph, it was quiet obedience when no one would ever applaud it. But for us today, the first and most important yes is not about our calling or a ministry or a next step in life. The first yes is always to Jesus. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It does not say, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall inspire them." It does not say he will improve their lives. It does not say he will offer them comfort. It says that Jesus came to save them. And that includes you and me. Before you can ever say yes to God's plan for your life, you must say yes to God's son for your salvation. Some of you today, if you're honest, even though you may have been coming to church for years, you have never truly surrendered to Christ. You know about Jesus. You've sang the songs, but you've never trusted him with your sin, your future, and your eternity. And today, like Mary and Joseph, God is inviting you into something that will change everything. Not because you're ready, and not because you have it all figured out, but because he is faithful. Your yes today may sound like this: "Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, I give you my life." Let today be the day your yes to Jesus is said and you ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life for now and forever. And for the many believers in the room, your yes today may be different. It might sound like this: "Yes, I'll obey even when it's uncomfortable. Yes, I'll forgive that person." You know, the one that popped into your head when I said forgiveness. We all have that person. "Yes, I'll take the step of obedience that you've been stirring in my heart. Yes, I'll trust you with what I'm holding on to too tightly." Because here's the truth: every blessing God has planned for you in your life is standing on the other side of obedience. When Mary said yes, heaven broke into earth. When Joseph said yes, the Son of God was protected and raised. And when ordinary people said yes, salvation entered the world. And today, that same Savior stands before you, not as a baby in a manger, but as a king on a throne, not just God with us, but God for us, God taking up residence in us, abiding in us as we abide in him. So are you going to say yes to him? It's not just a one-time decision. It's a daily submission to obey and follow him. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross and follow after me. Daily crucifying our self-desire and submitting ourselves to him. So as the worship team begins to come, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. We're not just singing a Christmas song. We're declaring that the King has come. We're declaring that the King is alive, and we're declaring that hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts through your word today. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Right now, Lord, we surrender our fears and our plans and our futures into your hands. Give us hearts that are willing to say yes. Yes to you. And to trust in obedience. Lord, draw us close to Christ in this moment, and let our response and our lives glorify and honor you in all we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do. We pray this in the powerful and the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.